Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Psalm 100. You'll find this on page 635 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The 100th Psalm, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this great psalm of your people. We pray, Father, that we might enter into it, not merely the knowledge of it, but the spirit of it. And that we might be encouraged evermore to live with thanks unto you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the most familiar and beloved hymn tunes goes by the name Old Hundredth. The tune was composed in Geneva by Louis Bourgeois, the hymn writer behind so many of the tunes of the 1551 Geneva Psalter. William Keith, who was a close friend of the Scottish reformer John Knox, then arranged the words of Psalm 100 to that tune, and that's where its current name comes from, the Old Hundredth. Now, the melody is best known to Christians today as it is sung to the words of the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessing flows. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, the poet Longfellow labeled the Old Hundredth as the grand old Puritan anthem. And that reflects the close association of the Psalms in general to the public worship of the 17th century Puritans, but this psalm above all others. In fact, in the early 1600s, King James I sought to oppose the Puritans by imposing his own Psalter. By the way, he tried to oppose the Geneva Bible with the King James Bible. That was actually the liberal Bible brought forward to oppose the Puritan Bible, the Geneva Bible. But the people would not tolerate giving up the Geneva Bible, the Geneva Psalter particularly. And particularly psalms like that in which Keith had set the words of the 100th Psalm to that tune. Charles Spurgeon captures the experience of many when he says, "Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation." Well, Psalm 100 is the only psalm that is explicitly intended for thanksgiving. We see that in the superscription, a psalm for giving thanks. Now, that doesn't deny that other psalms are centered around thanksgiving to God. You think of Psalm 118 and its refrain, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." And yet we can see in the structure of Psalm 100, we might put it this way, it's the classic thanksgiving psalm. This is the classic paradigm for thanks worship unto the Lord. The first stanza, verses 1 and 2, summons the people with exhortations. And then the second stanza, verse 3, provides the motivation for those thanksgivings to God as our creator and redeemer. The third stanza, verse 4, renews the call to assemble with thanks. And then the final stanza, verse 5, extols three adorable characteristics of God: his goodness, his love, and his faithfulness. Well, how fitting it is then that this psalm concludes a selection of psalms, a collection going all the way back to Psalm 92. There's been a little corpus of psalms proclaiming that the Lord reigns. How fitting then that that collection conclude with this psalm of thanksgiving. Well, the first stanza of Psalm 100 summons God's people into his presence. Look at verses 1 to 2. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Now, the first imperative calls the people to exuberance in worship. Make a joyful noise. Now, this says that Christians should be excited about coming to church. That's the way the Israelites were when they would gather in mass before the temple. I wonder if we realize what a privilege it is to gain admittance to the presence of God, to have liberty of access to him, to have the benefit of receiving the ordinances, the sacred ordinances of prayer, of the preaching of the word, of the sacraments. What an exciting thing it is to be able to do that. Now, I think this idea of shouting suggests a coronation service for a new king in contemporary, very contemporary terms. We might think of it as the acclamation of crowds at the inauguration of a new president. See, it's a spirit of excitement and anticipation with which believers should come before the Lord, applauding in our hearts for him. Now, particularly as the gospel is set forth, what a joyful reception there should be by God's people. David Dixon reminds us that according to the gospel, our persons and services are accepted, our imperfections are pitied, our sins are pardoned, and our holy endeavors are graciously rewarded. Well, how can we not joyfully come before the Lord in thanksgiving, given that? John Stott comments, if God is king, what can our worship be but joyful? Away with funereal faces and doleful dirges. Joy, gladness, and singing are to be the accompaniment of worship. An exuberant heart in worship. Now, in addition to that, verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Now, that second imperative, serve, has the meaning of participating in public worship. It's a word that has, depending on the context, has a number of different meanings. But when it comes to the temple, that word, it's where we get our word worship service. It is the service of public worship to which the people are called. And it's paralleled by the further command to come into his presence. That's what it's about. Now, that reminds us that while it is true that attending Sunday worship is far from the entirety of the Christian life, it is nonetheless a vitally important element of our service to the Lord. Not too many Christians consider weekly worship in the church as a mere option, depending on what other opportunities there are and on how convenient it may be. Well, the Israelites saw worship very differently. It matters that you attend church weekly. It is a service that matters to God. It matters to the church. It matters to you. It's very difficult to find a Christian who is growing in faith who is not regularly joined together with fellow believers for the worship service on the Lord's day. Serve the Lord with gladness. Now, to be sure, it is also true that our service to God extends beyond going to church on Sunday. The Apostle Paul takes up the same language, and he applies it to a holy life that is lived for God's pleasure. In Romans 12, at the very beginning of the practical portion of the book of Romans, he gives this exhortation, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual life. The word would be service. This is your worship. Well, the third command summons us to come singing before the Lord. We're to come exuberantly. We're to render public service to the Lord. And then we're to come into his presence with singing, verse 2. Now, those who grew up in evangelical churches may not realize that joyful singing is really the special province of Christian worship. Other religions really do not do that. Some will employ repetitive chants. Others have music that are performed in a rarefied way by a special choir only, or even by clergy who alone will do the singing. But while Christless religion presents a grim form of worship, Christians sing together loudly and with full hearts. Let me quote Donald Gray Barnhouse. He says, "Where modernism and liberalism have taken hold, the hymns become a part of the service where the organ plays loudly, a paid choir sings without heart, and faint murmurs come from parts of the building where spiritual life struggles to express itself in spite of the circumstances. But wherever there is a warm knowledge of sins forgiven, wherever Christ is exalted in his grace and saving power, there the singing takes on a note of triumph." Well, verse 2 not only tells us to sing before the Lord with gladness, it tells us as well to sing together. All these verbs in the first stanza are plural verbs, plural imperatives. We applaud the Lord and we worship him corporately, and our singing as well is to consist of the joined voices of the congregation. Now, this is why, in general, the music most suited for the worship of the church was composed with that unison singing in mind. Let me quote Daryl Hart. I think he's right when he says, "Music that is performed at rock concerts or sung in lounges and bars, even music performed in symphony halls, is the world's music. It's designed for appreciation, for consumption in worldly settings. But worship music should be particularly written for the unison, the gathered singing of the congregation." Now, that is going to usually have a reasonable vocal range. It's very hard for the congregation to sing when there's a massive vocal range that requires special training. The music should fit the setting of reverential joy, the very thing appropriate to Psalm 100. The form of music should fit the doctrine and the setting. Hart concludes, therefore, I think he's right, "The church needs to give more attention to her music. And a way to do this may be commissioning musicians to write melodies that are appropriate for public worship and that fit the text congregations use to praise God." Those of us committed to traditional worship are really not against contemporary music. There's nothing wrong with new worship tunes being written. It needs to be music that is written to serve the purpose of the unison singing of the congregation in worship. Now, if we then seek to describe the worship to which we're called in Psalm 100, well, we would say joyful, we would say glad, we would say musical. But one description we dare not omit is evangelistic. Notice that verse 1 summons all the earth to praise the Lord. You see, worship was not the exclusive monopoly of ancient Israel. It was intended for the people of all lands. John Stott says this, "Jehovah was not a tribal deity of Israel, but the sovereign ruler of all the earth. And so when we assemble for worship, we should desire not only to make a joyful noise ourselves, but that all nations should unite with us in our joyful task." Now, this evangelistic motive should not cause us, I think as the tendency sadly is today, it should not cause us to secularize the worship service so that it will impress the spiritually unconverted and unmotivated. Now, that is not what the psalm is telling us to do, but it does mean that we welcome everyone to come join us in worship. In fact, we specially invite the world. We desire them to join with the congregation where the gospel is preached and its music is sung. Even as we rejoice before our God in worship, we must never forget the burden of the Great Commission. Spurgeon reminds us, "Never will the world be in its proper condition till with one unanimous shout it adores the only God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." Now, what is it about the Lord that makes such a positive approach to worship so urgent for his people? Well, the answers are given in the second stanza, verse 3, which unfolds the motivation. We have the exhortations, the imperatives of worship, but then we have the motivations of God's people in their worship of him. Primarily, we worship with reverent joy because of our knowledge that the Lord is the one true and only God. Look at verse 3. "Know that the Lord, he is God." Now, this word know makes an important point about a believer's approach to worship. We worship God not according to our feelings, not according to our needs, not according to our desires, not according to what makes sense or feels good for us, but on the basis of what we know about Him. And primarily that knowledge will come from God Himself and His Word. The Apostle Paul was in Athens and he was bringing the gospel, and he grieved that they did not know God, but they were worshiping all these different idols all over the city. And as he was passing by, Paul found an altar on which was an inscription that it was dedicated to the unknown God. Well, when he spoke before the philosophers, here's what Paul said: "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Acts 17:23. See, it reminds us that thanksgiving cannot be unintelligent. It's to be intelligent. We are to know Him who we are giving thanks, to whom we're giving thanks. He is proclaimed to us in His Word. Well, the first thing we know is that the Lord, the God of the Bible, is the true and only God. Other claimants to deity are false. For instance, God is not within ourselves. I am not a little God. The earth is not God. Whatever name we may give to the earth, it is not God. The trees and the rocks are not God. Science is not God. Neither is sensual pleasure. God is the Lord of the Bible. The Lord of the Bible is God. And it's our privilege to know Him and then to render the joyful service of our worship. Now, there are two primary things verse 3 would have us know about this God. First, that He is the Creator as well. It is He who made us, and we are His, verse 3. Now, just to consider the intricacies of the human nature with its depths of soul and the incredible capacity of the mind, or the wonders of the human body, the marvel of the human eye, the dexterity of the hand, or the various joints, it glorifies the far greater being who made us. And then if we expand our vision to the skies and the starry hosts and the great cosmos, we can only bow down before the Creator and exclaim with joy that we are His. The Lord has a right to us, including our obedience and our worship. We are made for His glory. It is our privilege to have a relationship with the great Creator God. Now, this expression in verse 3, "and we are His," in the second line, can also be rendered "and not ourselves." It would go, "it is He who made us and not ourselves." The Hebrew grammar really can go either way. That the King James Version takes it that way. Now, modern man has indeed tried to posit himself as self-made. James Boyce tells of a secular man who was described as a self-made man who worshipped his Creator. You got to work that through a little bit. A self-made man, and he worshipped his Creator. That's the way people are today, worshiping themselves. And most widespread is the way this is fostered by the denial of God through the theory of evolution that is so pervasive in our generation. Now, the appeal of the theory of evolution is not the evidence for it. That is not very appealing at all. It's what it accomplishes. Its convenience of intellectually, plausibly removing God from our lives. And then why should we worship God if He did not make us? Why should we be thankful to anyone if what we really are the products of chance molecules working in random events through time? What a nefarious effect this theory has had in the last century. You see, we are left in our pride only to thank ourselves, having removed God really for the sake of self-deification. Well, He is the Creator. It is He who made us, and we are His. Now, in addition to God as Creator, we delight to know Him as our Redeemer. These are the two great categories in which we know God, as the Creator and Redeemer. Look at verse 3 and recall the biblical imagery of the Shepherd Savior. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Well, God redeemed us by sending His own Son to lay down His life on our behalf. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus himself was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, shedding his blood for our sins on the cross. And then taking up the shepherd's staff, he leads his chosen flock into heaven. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, John 10:28. And Jesus redeemed us from the guilt of our sin. And now, as our good shepherd, he's leading us out from the power of sin. John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." And so every believer is able to rejoice with Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." You see, this is the greatest of all motivations for worshiping God with thanksgiving, that he is the Redeemer who, through his Son, the Lord Jesus, has made us his sheep, his people. What a motivation for fervent, joyful, and devoted worship. James Boyce says, "No one should be more thankful to God than the sheep who are cared for by the Good Shepherd." Whatever trials may come into our lives, every Christian finds ample reason to thank God with a joyful heart. He is God. It is he, the Creator, who made us, and he has made us his own people. He not only created the human race, but he created, as it were, Israel. He created the church to be the pasture of his own beloved sheep. And to say that we are the sheep of his pasture is to acknowledge his tender love for us. How that should overcome every deterrent to thanksgiving. Do we enjoy prosperity? Well, then let us be sure to praise God with thanks. Do we struggle in trials? Do we suffer in sorrow? Well, then let us lift up tear-streamed faces to the Lord and worship him who is worthy, who has loved us unto salvation. It is God's word that puts the words on our lips. We are his. And regardless of anything else, being his own precious, beloved people, individually and together as the flock of the church, well, let's be zealously motivated, knowing that the Lord is God, to make a joyful noise to him, to serve him with gladness, to come into his presence with singing. Whatever else is true, the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. Well, verse 4 returns to the summons of God's people into his presence. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Here again, we have the overarching theme of thanksgiving. And when the Israelites would enter the temple courts, what they would do is first they would take a lamb or a goat and they would shed its blood. There would be an expiatory sacrifice that was made there. And in our day, Christ has come, those sacrifices are put away. But you know, the part of the ancient temple service that remains, not the blood offering, Christ has fulfilled that, but the thank offering continues today, and we enter into the very thankfulness that characterized their worship. So long as we are receivers of God's mercy, we must be givers of thanks to him. And so there's repetition here. Give thanks to his name. Bless his name. You see, that's what we want. What are we hoping to get out of the worship service? That we would thank him, that we would bless him, that he would get something out of it. I like to say that we're a consumer-driven church. And the elders of the church have done a study of our target group, our target audience. And we sought to find out what our target audience likes in worship. We want our target audience to come back and to be happy and be blessed. And our consumer group, our target audience, is the thrice holy triune God. The single most important point of our worship is what he gets out of it. That he would be blessed, that his name would be glorified, that he would take pleasure in a humble, believing people who come with real thanks and they say, "We're going to worship according to your standards, by your words. Oh, it's going to bless us. But Lord, we want to bless your name." Well, the final stanza, verse 5, highlights three characteristics of God that make him so worthy of our adoration. These are three adorable characteristics we celebrate in worship. Why are we so thankful to him? Why do we come desiring that he be blessed? Well, first, for the Lord is good. What a wonderful thing that is, that the Lord is good. Someone says, tell me about your God. He is good. You know, you couldn't say that about the pagan gods of the mythologies and the various idolatries. They were not good. They were capricious. You never knew how they were going to react. You never knew what mood they were going to be in. But the Lord, the God of the Bible, is always good. When he created the earth, what did he do? He made it good, and he took delight being able to say, and it was good. His law is good. What does Paul say? The law may be a problem for us because we are not good, but the law itself is good. It's wholesome. It's true. What a wonderful thing if that law were really the practice. The law of God is really the answer to the question, what does it mean to love? And how good it is, his law. James Boyce adds, when he reveals his will to us, the Bible says his will is good, pleasing, and perfect. Romans 12:2. The word gospel means the good news. Even the English name God is a shortened form of the word good. No wonder the psalmist cried out, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Let's keep going. Not only is God good, he's good to everyone. Jesus exhorted his followers to not be like the Gentiles. The Gentiles love their friends, but you're to love your enemies. Why should you do that? To be a son of your heavenly Father, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5:45. He is good to everyone. A.W. Tozer writes, the goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted, of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude towards all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. Well, we should thank him, for the Lord is good. His plans are good. There's no greater proof of the goodness of God's plans than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here was the worst thing ever to happen, the most evil deed ever committed on the planet Earth, the judicial murder of the innocent and holy and altogether righteous Son of God put to death at the hands of wicked men. But so wonderful are God's plans that he took the worst thing that ever happened on the planet and he turned it into the best thing that ever happened for us on the planet, the source of our forgiveness. Philip Ryken concludes, the cross has brought salvation to the world. If God brought the greatest good out of the greatest evil, he can bring good out of what seems to be evil in your life. It is all part of God's plan. And it is good. The Lord is good. What an adorable characteristic that is. But secondly, is his love. Verse 5, his steadfast love endures forever. Now, this word for steadfast love can also be translated as mercy. God's love has a merciful quality, an orientation of mercy to needy sinners. And you see, this is what draws especially our hearts to the Lord. He is so good, but he loves us, and he manifests that love through mercy. The Apostle John goes so far not only to say that God is loving, but God is love. And that means that his love finds expression in everything he is and says and does. Now, the love of God is not some abstraction. But it is directed to every believer personally. The Apostle Paul looked to the cross where Jesus died for sin, and he found an assurance there of God's personal love for himself. And what I think is Paul's personal credo in Galatians 2:20, here's what he said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me. I live for him because he loved me. And that was the whole key to Paul's assurance. Paul said that he could know of himself that all things work together for his own good, just like every other believer, Romans 8:28. How could he know that? Because God loves him. And so not just some things, but all things work together for his good. J.I. Packer says, every single thing that happens to the believer expresses God's love to him. Holy, omnipotent love at every moment, in every event of every day's life. Even when he cannot see the why and wherefore of God's dealings, the believer can know that there is love in them and behind them. Well, since God's steadfast love endures forever, don't we have every reason to come to church saying, I want to be there. I want to bless him. I want to stand up for the Lord. And when I come, I want to give my heart to him. We pray for that in our invocation. Lord, help us to give our hearts to you with thanksgiving, with an exuberance and excitement about you. Why? Because of your love. We should start every day that way. A prayer of blessing for God's name. Well, finally, the Lord is extolled for his adorable attribute of faithfulness. He is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generation. God keeps covenant with his people. He fulfills every promise he's ever made. His word is utterly dependable. How wonderful that is. He is unchanging in his will, his nature, his affections. How wonderful it is to have a solid rock on which to stand, the faithfulness of God and his trustworthy word. Spurgeon writes, as our fathers found him faithful, so will our sons and their seed forever. Our heart leaps for joy as we bow before one who has never broken his word or changed his purpose. An illustration of this comes from the life of Jacob, the patriarch of Israel. When he was a young man, he was forced on short notice to flee from his home, and that night he was alone in the desert. All he had was a rock on which to lay his head, and he was fearful and alone in the dark, and the Lord came to him in a dream. That's where Jacob's ladder. We'll get there, Lord willing, in the book of Genesis. But God assured him with promises. God came to him. He says, I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. Now, what that would have meant to Jacob? He's alone. He's vulnerable. Doesn't really know how he's going to get where he's going. Is he ever coming back? God says, wherever you go, I'll be with you. And yes, you will come back. And that was really when he committed his life to the Lord. He professed faith, and he named the place Bethel, house of God. Well, many years later, at the end of Jacob's long life, God summoned him back to Bethel, that he would come and declare how God had fulfilled those promises, how God had been faithful to them. And so in Genesis 35, Jacob comes back. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone. Jacob was saying at the end of his long life that God had been faithful to him. God had kept those wonderful promises. He said he would be with Jacob, and he was. He told Jacob that he would bring him back to the promised land, and back he had come. And therefore, when he got to Bethel, the Lord appeared to Jacob one more time, and he reconfirmed the covenant promises. And you see, Jacob responded the way that we're to respond in Psalm 100. His faithfulness endures to all generations. That was the whole point of that testimony. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken of him with a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it. That's a thanks offering. And poured oil upon it. Jacob was saying, thank you, Lord, for being so faithful. And since the Lord is faithful to all generations, we can adore him now with thanksgiving as the faithful God we know and love and serve. Well, there's little wonder that the old hundredth has stirred the hearts of so many of God's people. And we will be stirred as well if we can claim it personally. See, this is what matters. Is this true for me? Is this something that I have entered into? Is this my heritage in the Lord? We are his people, says the psalmist. We are the sheep of his pasture. Well, are we? Martin Luther said this psalm is a prophecy of the coming of Christ. And it calls upon all to rejoice, triumph, give thanks, to enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts and sanctuary with praise. Because by the gospel and the preaching of the remission of sins, that kingdom of Christ is established and strengthened, which shall remain and stand forever. Well, how then do we enter the gates of God's blessing? We enter by the door that is Jesus Christ and his atoning death. The God of Psalm 100 becomes our God. The heritage of this psalm becomes our heritage. We rejoice to be his people. How? Through the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus. I am the door of the sheep, Jesus said. John 10, verse 7. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And then I will give them, he said, eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. John 10, verse 28. Well, what can we say to that? Well, we can say, thank you. Thank you, Lord. We can enter his gates with a praise of blessing. We can rejoice that the Lord is good, his steadfast love enduring forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, this psalm really has been the psalm of our fathers in so many ways, and we pray that we would enter into its spirit with an awareness of your greatness, that you are God, but then of your wonderfulness, that you're good, your steadfast love endures, your faithfulness to all generations. Lord, open up our hearts, the gates of our hearts, that we would give thanksgiving to you, that we would continue to do so week by week, even day by day, until the day comes when our lives are drawing to a close, and we can declare, like Jacob, the Lord has been faithful unto me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.